Hey everyone, welcome to the Faith Chapel podcast. We are so glad to have you join us. Faith Chapel exists to help people follow Jesus, be transformed by Jesus, and be on mission with Jesus. No matter where you are on your spiritual journey, you're welcome here. If you have any questions about who we are or what you hear, you can visit faithchapel.cc or email podcast@faithchapel.cc. We'd love to hear from you. All right, let's dive into this week's message.
Well, hello, everybody. I'm Nate, if I haven't met you, and it is good to be together. Okay, especially to the people in the room, you are one hearty group of human beings. Now, you're watching online, you're hearty, but just in a different way, okay? So for those of you who don't know, when I got up this morning, I think it was 6 degrees, and what there must be at least 10 inches of snow on the ground, and it's just a beautiful October. Anyway, I'm so happy that you're here. Thank you. Everybody who joined online, thank you as well. Hey, a couple of things I wanted to say, little points of family business. One, this church together tool, I think is a fantastic tool. We're really trying to figure out how do we build community, because isolation is a big deal. It's easy to get information out, right? But how do I build community so I'm not in isolation? I'd love for you to check that out. Two, thanks for your ongoing generosity. I had a meeting this week with our church council, the group that oversees the finances. And as we're planning for 2021, it's nice to be able to, like, we can plan to be generous. So thank you for being faithful. And then the next thing is, there's just no easy way to say this. And for some of you, this is very, very painful. And others, you won't even have a reference point. But earlier this week on Wednesday evening, a dear friend, a man who had been a pastor here for decades, Ron Todd, passed away suddenly and tragically in the midst of working. It appears that he had a massive heart attack. And Ron is just, if you knew him, you loved him. There would be thousands and thousands of people in this city who would say Ron Todd was my pastor. He retired from here a few years back, but has been engaged, and he has done more weddings and funerals and walked with people through more challenges than just about anyone I know. So we're gonna celebrate his life on Thursday of this week, Thursday at 1 p.m. here in this room for anybody who wants to attend. And I know some of you, I have a deep, profound sense of personal loss, and some of you would be like that. Let's just pray together. We'll celebrate his life, pray for his wife, Becky, who's just such a phenomenal woman, and their kids and all their grandkids. So I just wanted to let you know that for anyone who wasn't aware. Now, brings me to some better news. It is absolutely unusual. I've been here 9 years, and I have never had two of my brothers visit me in a 30-day period. My brother Jake is here. We're going to go have a Montana adventure. He brought his boys out, so next week we're going to go out and have a very frigid Montana adventure. But Jake pastors, he's pastored in multiple places, but right now they're in Shoreline, which is just north of Seattle. And Jake and I are really close. We're 18 months apart. And so people, when we were growing up, people would ask, are you guys twins? I'd be like, no, I'm older. Can't you tell? But Jake and I have developed a deep friendship. And Jake taught last night. And like, I went home, Jenny wasn't at the service. My wife said, how was it? I go, Jake is such a good Bible teacher. Like, I was inspired and challenged and informed. And so would you warmly welcome my brother Jake? He's here. He's going to teach us from the book of Esther. It's just a phenomenal teaching. So Jake, welcome, brother.
Thanks, man. We can touch because we're siblings. We're quarantine brothers. So anyway, hey, thanks. It really is a privilege. And I know you saw my brother Tim on that thing, and I feel like the Petzels are hoarding the stage. So let me just say, like, I recognize it's an honor for me to be here. So thank you for letting me be here. It's great to be here. Hey, so I like Nate said, I pastor in Seattle, and we're just north of Seattle. We're about 10 miles, 11 miles from the former Capitol Hill, also known as CHOP or CHAZ, if you watched your news, where some people took over parts of the city. And so we're just about that far from where a lot of the fires and riots took place recently. And I got to say, like, our church is going through a season of fear, not because we're afraid that, you know, some hoodlums or hooligans are going to come kind of tear apart our neighborhood, but there really is this pervading sense in our culture that these are hard times. These are fearful times. And if you're not afraid right now, you are the anomaly, right? So there's lots to be afraid of. There's a disease to be afraid of. There's social unrest. There's social injustice for some of us to be afraid of. There's the fear of what might happen as a consequence of the election. And so we're just kind of filled with fear right now. And so as I was thinking about what to teach this fall with my own church, I thought, you know, I don't think there could be anything better than to look at stories of courage found in this great resource called the Bible that God left us. And so I began to teach through some of the great stories of courage from the Old Testament. So we looked at Moses, and we looked at Joshua, we looked at David and Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Gideon, and then we also looked at Esther. And so I wanted to bring the story of Esther to you today. And it's a lot to kind of process in one sitting, but I'm going to do my best, okay? I'm going to kind of teach through Esther, and I'm going to read one chapter, and then we'll just pick up some lessons that we can find from this particular story of courage in times of fear. So what happens in the book of Esther is there's the world leader at that time is called Xerxes. And this is a little bit after the Babylonian Empire has been overthrown, and now the Medo-Persians are in charge. They've moved the capital from Babylonia down to Susa, just south of there. Many Israelites who have been taken away from Jerusalem are still living in exile throughout this particular empire, and many of them hadn't gone home. Some have. The temple has been rebuilt by Ezra, and the walls around Jerusalem are being rebuilt by Nehemiah. But most Jews are actually living abroad somewhere in this empire. And so in the beginning of Esther, we arrive on the scene where Xerxes is having this giant 180-day display of all of his great wealth. Xerxes owns, is basically the king of the world, the emperor, and he owns and is oversees all of the properties from basically Egypt to India. That's his empire. And so for 180 days, Xerxes does a great big show and tell in which he brings all of these conquered leaders, all of his military generals into the city of Susa, and he just shows off his stuff, all of his riches, all of his glory. At the end of 180 days, he has a two-week party in which everybody's given their own private goblet, golden goblet, and it's an open bar. They're just asked to drink as much of the king's wine as they possibly can hold. And so if you were to know the historical context of what's happening here, Xerxes is actually trying to show his wealth and befriend all of these people, these conquered people, because he's trying to raise an army of roughly 2 million troops. And he's going to, after this particular event, he's going to go invade Greece, because he wants to take over Greece. Initially, he's successful, but ultimately, he's defeated. And so it's within the context of this world history that we find the story of Esther. At the end of this two-week feast, or in the middle of it, rather, Xerxes is bragging about the beauty of his queen, says that she's the most beautiful person in the world. And so what he does is he calls his bride, his queen, forward to show off to all of these rich, important people in his realm. And Ashti is her name. So she says, no, I'm not going to come forward. Now, most Bible scholars or commentaries say, hey, there's something wrong with this request that Xerxes is asking. Either he's asking her to show up kind of in the nude, that's what Jewish tradition teaches us, or scantily clothed, or even to show her face within Persian culture is not appropriate. And so she refuses. She's like, I'm not coming out there. So now Xerxes is in trouble, because what he's trying to do is impress all of these people to muster an army, and his own wife won't obey him. So if his own wife won't obey him, what does it mean for mustering these troops? So Xerxes, his hand is pressed. Like, he's got to do something. And so his counselors and his advisors get around him, and they say, we've got to make an example. In fact, if we don't make an example of Ashti, like, these people aren't going to listen to you. Plus, all the women in your realm are going to rise up against their husbands and not listen to them. So there's like this, like, it's a big deal for Xerxes and his advisors. So what happens is they decide to strip Ashti of her throne, and instead they decide, we need to find a new queen, a new beauty queen, to take her place. And so they begin a search throughout the kingdom. And so maybe from as far away as India all the way to Egypt, but they begin to bring women forward, one virgin after another, to spend a night with the king to join his concubine until he finds a replacement. Well, it so happens that there is one woman in the city of Susa who's a Jewish woman named Esther. And Esther is chosen to be one of the king's virgins to try out to see if he's going to be in the harem. So, you know, you're not reading into it. Like, what's happening here is not real good, okay? Esther is compromised, whether she wanted to or not. Certainly, this isn't something that a good Jewish girl would naturally want to do. But we can see that there's a tremendous threat of women's lives, and so she complies. Mordecai says, "Okay, go. You need to go to the king, but just don't tell him that you're Jewish. Let's just hide that fact." And so, in the meantime, there's this guy named Haman. And what happens is Xerxes needs to find somebody to help rule his kingdom. So he puts this guy named Haman in charge. And so when Haman walks by, everybody is supposed to, on the order of Xerxes, everybody is supposed to bow to Haman because he's an important man. But Mordecai, who's at the king's gate often inquiring about Esther, seeing how she's doing, Mordecai will not bow before Haman. And so Haman is peeved. He's angry. And he says, "I'm going to kill that Mordecai, and I'm not just going to kill Mordecai, I'm going to kill all the Jews." Because he finds out that Jewish people won't bow before foreign idols, or they won't bow before kings. And so consequently, Mordecai pays a bunch of money to the king, and he says, "Hey, I'm going to kill all the Jews. Here's the money to finance that. You just give me your ring. I'll make this thing official." And he rolls some dice, and he chooses a day where he's going to kill all the Jews from India to Egypt, which is basically all the Jews. The entire Jewish nation is ready to be exterminated. So Haman is like an early Hitler. We're going to pick up in Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went to Mordecai in the open square in front of the city, at the front of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and to plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and all the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned to the king has but one law, that they should be put to death, unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your families and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. What happens next in the rest of the narrative is there's this 3 days of fasting and prayer. Esther comes out into the king's court, and he extends the golden scepter, and she's able to go forward. And through a series of events, she's able to make the request of the king to, instead of killing all the Jews, Haman is held responsible, and he is hung on the very gallows that he's prepared for Mordecai in the city of Susa. And the Jews are not just just rescued, they're essentially avenged. To this day, the Jews still celebrate the holiday of Purim, or the Feast of Purim, where they celebrate the great reversal from the threat of the annihilation of the Jewish nation to the redemption of all the Jewish people. So today I wanted to go through this story, and there's about six lessons I wanted to pull from this particular text, and I hope that you can find something in this smorgasbord of points that resonates with you. The first lesson that I have is that God has a plan for our lives. It's probably the most basic, simple point that you've ever heard in a sermon, but it's true. God has a plan for our lives. When my wife Rachel and I first were married, we got married in Eugene, Oregon, and we were part of the Onyx House, which was the University of Oregon outreach that my brother Nate oversaw to the University of Oregon students. And so every Friday night, there'd be something like 500 students who would show up. And it was funny because Rachel and I would kind of joke that every week it would be sort of like the same point. We're like, I wonder what we're going to preach about tonight, honey. And she goes, well, it's just this, that God loves you and has a plan for your life. And we would kind of say like, yeah, I wish there was more depth. But at the same time, right, I can't tell you how important of a point this is for people who are growing up in with an understanding that they are just an accident of the cosmos. That some clouds and gases somehow came together and somehow created a sentient being that has longings and yearnings and a desire for meaning and purpose. And for the first time in their lives, so many of these students heard that there was a reason for their existence, that God had a plan for them, that their whole existence wasn't just about fitting in or making money or getting educated or to get rich and die trying, but there was a reason for their existence, and that this cold, hard universe, but a personal God loved them and had a wonderful plan for their life. God essentially, through Mordecai, says to Esther, listen, there is a reason that you have come to your royal position. You know, Mordecai, he nails it. He says, and who knows but the God that you have come into your royal position for such a time as this. There is a reason, Esther, for your beauty. There is a reason, Esther, for your story. Yes, we're exiles. Yes, we're living in Susa. Yes, we're outsiders. Yes, we don't fit in. Yes, we're so afraid that we're hiding our cultural identity. But there is a plan for your life. Yes, you've been compromised. Yes, you're not, you know, the woman, the good Jewish girl that I wish you were and that you wish you were. But there is a plan for your life. You know, if you look at the story of Daniel, you see in the story of Daniel, from someone who was a teenager until he was an old man, was just uncompromising in his faithfulness to God. Man, he did not eat meat sacrificed to idols. He would not eat from the king's table. He would, faced with death, he would say, I would rather obey God than do what you want me to do. I'd rather die than not obey God. But Esther doesn't do that. Mordecai doesn't do that. These people are, when I started reading Esther and when I started sharing Esther with my church, one of the reasons why I chose Esther, because we studied a lot of great patriarchs of the faith, and I thought we need to find, you know, a strong, courageous woman that we can share in the faith. But the more I've read Esther and the more I look at what's going on here, Esther's not that courageous. She's more just maybe just a regular person like you and I, a person who's made mistakes, a person who hasn't always been the best, a person who is living a little bit in hiding, a person who isn't naturally given to courage. And the good news for you and I today is that your past, or maybe even your present, does not keep you from understanding and knowing that God has a plan for your life. That God uses compromised people, that God uses broken people, that God uses some people that aren't Daniels in order to accomplish his will. And I love that about the Old Testament and the New Testament. For every Daniel and David, there's an Esther and a Gideon and a Moses. You know, for every Paul, there's a Peter and a Thomas. Most of us, most of the people in the world are people who aren't like Daniel. And notice, however, that is not a disqualifier for you being involved in the work of God in our world. that God has a plan for you. God has a purpose for you. Despite your brokenness, despite your sinfulness, there is a plan for your life. And the more you realize that, now listen, there's a good chance that you're going to have to turn from your current condition. You're going to have to do something which we call repentance, in which you do an about face. You can see this in the story of Jonah. God says to Jonah, hey, I want you to go tell these people in Nineveh that they need to turn from their sin. And Jonah says, no way. He gets on a boat and goes the other way. And then he gets thrown overboard. And then God finds him in the belly of a whale. And he cleans him up. And he says, all right, let's do the right thing now. And so Jonah does a reversal. Instead of going the wrong way, he begins to go the right way right now. And I think that for some of us in the room, for some of us online, that's precisely where we're at right now. You knew a long time ago, or you've known internally that you have meaning and purpose beyond just what this world is offering you. That there's something innately important about your story, about your giftings, about what you've been given. And let me just say, that sense, that's a thumbprint of God. He loves you and he has a plan for your life. And some of you need to wake up to that and you need to repent, turn the other direction from the way that you were going and now begin to go in God's direction to participate in God's plan for your life. The second lesson that we can learn from Esther, looking back at that phrase, and who knows but that you have come into your royal position for such a time as this. Emphasis, for such a time as this. Lesson number two, we are given divine appointments of influence. We are given divine appointments of influence. Not only is Esther's story, not only Esther's giftings, not only is Esther's place in the royal position something that God has done for her, but God has also put her in a place and a time for a particular reason. As a believer, or as believers, folks, we are pretty sure there's no such things as accidents or coincidences. God's timing is providential. He puts us in places and time frames precisely when we need to be there. He's a little bit like Gandalf. He arrives precisely when he intends to. And his placement is never off. Esther's divine moment of providence came by accepting the responsibility that Mordecai says, if you don't stand up right now, it's your responsibility. This is your time to go before the king. You know, in the last 6 months, 7 months, there's been so many times when I've just wanted to put the house on the market, load up in a U-Haul with my family, and just head east, you know, out into the hills, out of the burning city, you know, there's so many times we're like, let's just get out of here. We don't fit in here. Like, these are not our people, you know, we're just, I want to escape the circumstances and the situations that God's put me in. I love Louis L'Amour stories. Louis L'Amour, some of you have read them. And, you know, he's a great Western writer. I think he died in the mid-80s. But, man, I love the stories of these early cowboys or early frontiersmen like Jubal Sackett. And sometimes I wish I was just riding across the plains on a buffalo, you know, nobody in sight. And so we go to screens and we go to TV and we go to books and we like to sort of escape the place where we find ourselves. I felt like if I was born a couple hundred years ago, I would fit right in, you know? Anybody feel that way sometimes? Man, I think though that when we engage in that sort of longing, it's okay for a little bit, but if we put too much into that, we engage in something called escapism, which is disqualifies us from the things which are happening in front of us. It does not acknowledge that what is happening right now in your family, in your place, in your America, in your state, in your church, that you are designed for a time like right now. Like you're supposed to be here right now for a particular reason and for a particular assignment. And actually, you can see this impulse within modern popular culture, this longing to be present, right? If you pick up a magazine, if you pick up a book in the bookstore, you know, this phrase is everywhere, mindfulness, this inner longing to be present to our circumstances right now, because we're a nation which is engaged in escapism, right? And so this mindfulness impulse is a deep spiritual impulse felt across us. It's a thumbprint of God. You know, the same kind of thumbprint, the same sort of request that Mordecai is making to Esther is like, well, you need to wake up because you're in a time and a place where you need to be aware of what's going on. So this mindfulness, this desire to be present to our children, to our husband, to our wife, to our workplace, to the people around us, it's a great impulse. It's an impulse that Jesus talks a lot about. He talks a little bit more about watchfulness than he does mindfulness. He says you need to keep your eyes open and your ears attentive. He who has eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit is doing. God is doing something. And we need to recognize what God is doing in our lifetime, in our sphere, in our churches, in our family. Because God is at work, and we need to be watchful. Jesus talks about this more within the context of his parables. When he talks about the great feasts, and there are people who are just not noticing when the invitation to the party is happening. They've stopped watching, they've stopped listening. And so, church Christians, we are called like Esther to engage in our time and in our space and the position that God has placed you in. We are given divine appointments to influence things and to influence activities around us, in your family, in your workplace, in this church, in your neighborhood, in your children's lives, in your school. You need to engage because God has put you in this place for such a time as this. Lesson three, God provides the courage we need. God provides the courage you need. I mentioned earlier that I love Esther. Listen, and Esther she's courageous. I don't want to say that she's not courageous, but she's really, really human. Okay, that's what I want you to recognize, you know. She's not the most willing heroine, though, right? She has to be pushed by Mordecai in order to go and stand up before the king. And I love this, as I said about the Bible, that God always chooses unremarkable sometimes people in order to share his courage with them. That they naturally don't have them, but he chooses people like us in order to do his work. And that means that you and I get to be participants in what he's doing in our world as well. I mentioned last time I was with you, I think it was last summer, I used this phrase before. I don't know who coined it, but it's such a powerful phrase for you and I. And it's just this, that God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. See, in Esther going before God, fasting for 3 days and calling her nation to fast for her, she is able to generate, not from herself, but from God, the courage that she needs to step out and do the things that needs to be done, including to walk before the king on the threat of death to ask for the life of her nation. Lesson number four, fasting and prayer are catalysts for God's intervention. Fasting and prayer are catalysts for God's intervention. Listen, fasting and prayer, it does several things. The first thing I want to say is fasting and prayer shows God that we're serious about his will. You know, sometimes when we talk about prayer, you know, we think, well, what's the point in praying? If God is sovereign and he's going to do whatever he's going to do, like, why pray? Can we really change the mind of God? Can we really make requests so that God goes from one decision to another? And it looks like maybe in the book of Exodus, maybe that's true. Moses is able to change the mind of God, at least according to the narrative. And I, you know, it's a great question. I know that God listens to our prayers. I know that there's something about our prayers which move God, which God loves to hear. In the book of Revelation, the prayers of the saints are seen as like this great bowl before the throne of God. And it's like this incense rising up into God's nostrils. There's something that God loves about our prayers. But ultimately, I think fasting and prayer shows God the seriousness that we have about his will. Fasting and prayer is a form of self-denial, of focused waiting on God. Remember when Jesus went into his great 40-day fast after being baptized and taking into the desert to be tempted by the devil? He says this when the devil says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn all this stone into bread to provide for yourself, because otherwise you're going to die. And Jesus says this. Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, what Jesus is saying, there are more important things than my desires. There are more important things than my safety. There are more important things than my preservation. The word of God is what I live on, is what I live for. It's what makes everything else happen. And the Jewish nation, the city of Susa, the Jews that get together, their back is against the wall. They're in trouble. They might have food, but they recognize unless God speaks, unless the word of God goes to Xerxes and changes his mind, we are toast. And so the people deny themselves. They deny themselves in order to show their seriousness about following God and his will. Their seriousness about the word of God transforming and saving their very lives. Fasting and prayer also opens us to God's wisdom and courage. You know, if you were to look at this story, Esther gets, the first time that Xerxes extends the rod to her, she knows she's safe. But then she sort of teases him. She sets up a couple more meetings with him before she actually makes the request. And I don't think this was just her human wisdom. I think this was God giving her wisdom about how to make this incredible request in a way that Xerxes would listen to her. See, when we fast and when we pray, it opens us up to God's wisdom and courage. You know, my family, we just did this thing, and I asked our whole church to do this thing called a Daniel fast. And you may have heard that before. And it's, you know, Daniel ate only water and vegetables. And he was at the same time he was a young man, he was being trained in the language and the literature of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And at the same time, he's all like, okay, I'm going to learn that, but here's the deal. Like, I'm not going to eat what you're going to eat. I'm going to eat according to the narrative that God gave me, which is there's these Jewish ritual dietary laws that I need to live in accordance with. And so what he said is like, okay, I'll listen to your narrative, but the more important thing is for me to listen to the narrative of God. So I am going to do what has to be done, but ultimately I'm going to have my ears attuned to the things which God says is true. And so in my family, we ate some vegetables and drank water. We also drank coffee because that's mostly water. And so, but we just decided to put down our screens and our televisions and our social media. And for my girls, that was a big deal. And we said, we're not going to listen to any other stories out there right now. I'm not listening to the news. I'm not listening to scientists. I'm not listening to presidents or governors. I am going to tune my ears into what God is saying, because the narrative of our world is not the narrative of our Lord and of his Christ. We live in a philosophical era which was called postmodernism. And the main assertion of postmodernism is that there is no meta-narrative, which means this: there is no overarching story which explains everything. And if you are a believer in Jesus, you can't believe the fundamental truth of postmodernism, because we believe there is a story which explains everything. Creation, the fall, redemption, Jesus, death and resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the return of Christ. This is our story. This is the thing that we're built on. And fasting and prayer denies the world's influence in our thinking and in our logic and our wisdom. And it says, Lord, I'm going to take my direction from you. I'm going to take the story. I'm going to understand the world from you. What people are saying about human biology is not true. I understand that God made a man and a woman. I understand from your scriptures what is right and what is wrong. It's really cloudy out there in my culture, in my school, in my world, but I'm going to take my cue about reality. I'm going to go to you for your wisdom and courage. Fasting and prayer are catalysts for God's intervention. Finally, I want to say this. Fasting and prayer needs to precede human effort to change events. Fasting and prayer needs to precede human effort to change events. I got a confession. Right now, I pastor kind of a smaller church, and I am the full-time remodeler. Half the time, I'm just remodeling the facilities, you know, painting and drywall, flooring, lights, you know, furnaces. Like, that takes about half my time. The other half of the time, I'm trying to care for people, and I'm trying to write sermons and keep the web page updated and record sermons and, you know, do the TPS reports, you name it. So I sometimes wake up and I just feel like I do not have enough time to pray this morning. I do not have time enough to read my Bible this morning. And like, you're thinking, like, what the heck are you doing? And I've thought that too, like, what the heck am I doing? My whole job is to hear from and to connect to God. And before I start doing, I need instead to start praying. My wife, Rachel, is a first grade teacher. And in our neck of the woods, we're 100% Zoom. And it is rigorous. It is 6 hours a day that she has with 5 and 6 year olds trying to teach them, 24 kids on a Zoom screen. And she's her own producer. She's, you know, she's got her lights and she's got her cameras and she's got to keep them engaged for this, you know, for 6 hours. It's incredible amount of work that she has to do. There is no downtime for my wife. And I got to say, I've been so impressed and inspired by her, because every morning when I get up, she's up before me and she's not preparing for the day. Well, she is, but she's preparing in a different way. She's got her Bible open and her notebook out, and she is praying and she's reading the scriptures, because she understands what Martin Luther understood. And he said this, I'm talking to Martin Luther, the reformer. He says, I am too busy now that if I did not spend 3 hours each day in prayer, I could not get through the day. People, we are too busy not to pray. Can you hear me? If you were a mother, if you were a father, if you were a teacher, if you were a preacher, if you were a student, you are too busy not to pray, because some of your work will get something done, but just a fraction of God's work will get everything done. Can you hear me? So you and I, listen, catalyst, prayer and fasting, a catalyst for God's intervention. And ultimately, we need to recognize that fasting and prayer precedes human effort to change events in our world. Lesson number 5. God demands obedience. God demands obedience. Esther's obedience to God saves her people from genocide. But the reality is really that Esther didn't know what would happen when she approached the king. She didn't know if she would die or if she would survive. She acted in obedience to Mordecai and ultimately to God, and by doing so, she saved her nation. I've spoken here 4 times now, I think, in my life, in about 6 years. I've spoken here 4 times, and each time, like, it's like a deep diet cleanse for me. It's like I drank a bottle of Pepto-Bismol, because I get nervous. I sit backstage, and I feel probably what Esther felt like, holy cow, I'm going to go out there, and I'm going to die. You know, I would so much rather. Now, I'm an unlikely preacher. Can I just say, like, 3/4 of me wants to run off this stage right now. You know what I'm saying? So Esther is like, she doesn't know what's going to happen. And I know what Esther felt like. And ultimately, it doesn't matter how Esther feels, and it doesn't matter how I feel. Because the fact is that we can pray and we can fast and we can ask other people to pray and fast for us, to have courage that we need to have to do what we're called to do, and we're still at the end of all that fasting and prayer not have the courage or feel the courage that we need in order to act. Now, here's an important truth. How you feel about something is less important than what you do about something, right? How you feel about something is, listen, you've all told, if you're a parent, you've all told your kids, I don't care if you don't feel like doing the dishes. It's dishes time, you know? If I only did what I felt like, nothing would get done. So how you feel about something is less important than what you do about something. And although we don't know that, sometimes it's hard to act on that. I've been talking very vaguely and generally about, in the sermon, about what it is that you need to be courageous to do. What it is that God's calling you to step out and to do, where you need to be obedient to God, where you need courage. And for you, maybe you have the answer to that. But for all of us right now, we know that there's at least one area that all of us, followers of Jesus, have been called to act. And that is in the loving of our neighbor. And I don't think it's ever been harder in our nation's history to love our neighbor. Literally, my neighbors, we're deeply divided. We've got all our different signs, and and we're not very polite to one another right now. Like, I gotta say, man, it's a little hard to love our neighbor when they accuse us of evil, when your neighbor is judging you, when your neighbor is mocking you, when your neighbor is saying lies about you. You know, and yet Jesus says you need to love your neighbor, to do good to those who persecute you. So we're supposed to love our neighbor, and maybe you and I, maybe we sit down and we pray, God, give me love for my neighbor, give me love for my neighbor, give me love for my neighbor. And then when you're done praying about having love for your neighbor, you don't feel any love for your neighbor. And I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. He says this, "Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. And as soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him." What you do is more important than how you feel about it. And it's true in the spiritual realm as well. As you begin to love people and to be generous to people and to forgive people, you begin to feel the power of God and the courage of God and the love and the forgiveness of God come out of you and extend into other people's lives. So you and I, man, we've all called into obedience. Some of you, maybe your obedience that God's calling you into right now is to stop drinking because you've been doing too much of that. For some of us, maybe it's you've been messing around sexually and you know you're supposed to stop doing that. For some of you, you've been entertaining really, really dark thoughts. And you know you're in a dangerous place right now mentally. And God's calling you to pick up his word and begin to read it and connect with him, your heavenly Father, to chase out the darkness with the light of Jesus Christ. And here's the thing, God, it doesn't matter how you feel about it, but the truth and the reality and the life of God is found in the doing of it. Lesson chapter 6. Did I say chapter 6? Lesson number 6. And this is really, really important. God is the hero of this story. Right? God is the hero of this story. God is the hero, and he invites us into heroism to accomplish his will. Now, Mordecai says in verse 14, he says, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." In other words, what Mordecai says is like, hey, God's the hero, and he's going to save his people, and if you don't do it, there's going to be a consequence, but God's still sovereign, and he's still in charge. He doesn't need you, Esther. And the same thing is true about us as well. God doesn't really need us personally to bring about his kingdom, for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. He's going to bring about. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's providential. He will find somebody who will if you won't. But God in his love for you has invited you in on the process. He's all like, I like you, I choose you, I put you in a position because I want to use you so that you have purpose and meaning and value beyond just making money and having a nice house and getting married and having kids and growing old and getting an RV. Like there is more to your life than what you have right now. And he's inviting us in this process. He's the hero of our story. He's the one that grants us courage. No matter how much we fast and pray and do all the sorts of things that we know that we need to do, ultimately God's gonna do what he's gonna do. And so if he's the hero, why not just engage with him in that process? Why not just join the hero's story and engage in his kingdom?
We hope that this helps you take your next step on your spiritual journey. If you'd like to get involved with the work and ministry of Faith Chapel, visit faithchapel.cc and click on Next Steps. If you'd like to speak to a pastor or connect with us in any way, email connect@faithchapel.cc. We look forward to connecting with you soon.